I know that this morning's lesson probably has nothing to do with any of you. It is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it's a story of an imperfect man who may never happen to you. You mess up? You mean in the last 15 minutes, Pastor? Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all mess up. The Bible says there is no one that does not sin. I know there are some denominations out there that teach you reach a point in your Christian life where you're so mature you just never sin again. I never met one of them. I've met people that claimed it. I've just never met anybody that actually did it. If perfection could be attained by self-effort in this life, Jesus died for nothing. It's a work of sanctification. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 24 in the Old Testament, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Samuel 24. These last several chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are kind of an appendix to the whole book. They're really not in any chronological order. It's laid out by subject matter, and this last chapter is here because it is a perfect segue into the building of the temple. That's where this chapter is going to lead us off. God having his throne built here on earth. So David, at this point in time, it's the last 10 years of his reign. He's somewhere between 60 and 70 years of age. Things are kind of winding down for David. His troops have told him, you can't accompany us in battle anymore. You're getting long in the tooth and gray in the hair, and so why don't you stay put and we'll fight the battles for you. So David's health and vigor is not what it once was, and perhaps that explains what happens in the opening verses of this chapter, where David counts the fighting men. Now, it's interesting verbiage. There's plenty in verse 1 to just chew on for just a minute. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. He assumes that we know that the anger of the Lord has burned against Israel before, that he has revealed himself. Again, some have suggested that the previous occasion was perhaps that three-year famine that was mentioned back in chapter 21. You'll remember Saul had been killing off and persecuting the Gibeonites, even though Joshua, generations before, had made a non-aggression treaty with them. And perhaps that's why God had been angry with the nation earlier. Perhaps, and I think this is perhaps more likely, perhaps a great part of the nation had sided with Absalom in his rebellion against his father. And they'd never been disciplined for that. And you'll remember right after Absalom, David's own son rebelled against him. Everybody in the land knew that David was God's appointed king. And yet the people murmured and grumbled and complained. How many of you believe that God is in control of everything? Then why do some grieve over the outcome of the last election? May not have turned out the way you or I planned or somebody else, but does that really matter in light of the fact that God is sovereign and he's in charge of what? You told me. Everything. Then why do we act like he's not? He's in control of the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he promises to use. Doesn't your Bible want to scribble this one down? Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. How many things? The good, the bad, and the ugly. I didn't ask you to understand what God is doing or to try to figure out how is he going to use this trial in my life, this sickness, this setback, this relationship that's fallen apart. How is God? We're not in a good place to assess what God is doing. He is God. The Old Testament says, his ways are not my ways. His thoughts so much higher than my thoughts. What he's asked me to do is walk by faith. That's the problem. We want things to happen the way we want things to happen. And when they don't, it leads to frustration because things haven't turned out the way we planned. Nothing has turned out the way you planned, has it? I mean, aside from last week's budget, maybe that didn't work out either. But for 20 years ago, did you plan on being here this morning? Did you plan on having the job you had or the income that you have or anything? In other words, nothing has turned out the way you planned. Which will either make you the most frustrated person on planet Earth, or you'll finally come to the conclusion, God's in control. It's all good. I don't understand. I don't know why. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's what faith does. David in this chapter has a lapse of faith. But quite frankly, there had been many lapses of faith in the nation's history. In fact, they had a long-standing history of rejecting the leadership that God had raised up. And we've been murmuring and grumbling and complaining about the leadership that God has raised up ever since. Sometimes that's pastors or leaders or prophets or presidents or governors or congressmen. The list goes on and on and on. But if God has allowed that, you've already said God's in control of what? Then we really don't have any basis for murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, do we? It's all good. That should be the motto of all Christians. It's all good. Why? God's in control. Yeah, but I don't like who's office. Who cares who's in office? God's in control. I don't care who's in office. God still loves me. My salvation is sure. Heaven's coming. Jesus is sweet. Okay, what do you got to complain about? Pretty much nothing. But sometimes the devil uses our circumstances to rob us of the joy of our salvation. And that's been the theme of this morning. That little kid, that little toddler, that little blue-shirted guy, you know, is there anything more precious than some 2 or 3-year-old that just gets a case of the giggles? And, you know, they're singing songs about Jesus, and they're clapping, and when they stop, he just goes into hysterics. That's what I want for you every time we envelop ourselves in praise and worship. You can never get there being a spectator. But to the extent that you choose to enter into praise and worship, you can have your joy renewed, just like that little giggly toddler. I want to be like him. You think he's got a care in the world? Not a one. You think he's just tickle pink? Absolutely. Is he having the time of his life? Yes, absolutely. Then you and I, knowing that God, our Heavenly Father, is in control of everything, why can't we have that same carefree, glad, and happy attitude? You can let the devil steal it from you, but he can't steal it from you by force. He needs your permission. We tend to get bogged down in self and sin and circumstance. And somehow or another, we become pulled into ourselves and we think it's all about us. And God is out there tending this universe that he created, these endless stars and galaxies, and he's going, "You're worried about something? You love me, I've saved you from your sins, and you're worried about what? Why? Why? Where's the love and joy and peace and patience that's supposed to characterize our lives?" Satan is a master at this. If he can take our eyes off of the Lord, he can rob us of the joy of our salvation. And then you know what? Everybody else is at fault. It's everybody else's problem. I don't want to murmur and grumble and complain about anybody that God has allowed to come into positions of leadership inside the church or outside. It says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It doesn't say against David. The anger of the Lord had burned against Israel. If you read the book of Numbers, every time Moses turns around, somebody's bad-mouthing him. Somebody's wanting to stone him to death. They're wanting to go back to Egypt. They're whining, "I got no food, I got no water." And Moses says, "What am I, God? I can't make water. I can't make food." But he took it to God, and God says, "I can handle that, Moses. I didn't ask you to." So often we tend to look at our circumstances in light of our resources. "Well, I don't have the money to pay this bill. I don't see how this is going to work out." It's not up for you and I to understand it. It's not dependent upon your resources or mine, financial or otherwise. This is the opportunity to put your faith in God. He's got this. He loves me. It's all going to turn out good if I just keep my eyes on him. 3 things. You can learn this in the first class of Sunday school that we have. 3 things that you need to know as a Christian. You're taught as a toddler back here, and I'll repeat it 12 more times. God loves you. Has nothing to do with how lovable you are. God loves you. You've already thought up the excuses. "I'm not worthy." You never have been. I don't argue with Satan. I've never been worthy. God didn't love me because I'm worthy. God loves you. Second thing you need to know is God is in control. Okay, do you believe that? You believe God loves you? Say that. God loves me. Why? No idea. I'm just glad he does. I'm not trying to figure it out. I'm just glad he does. I'm the kid that he picked up out of the orphanage and said, here, come home with me. And I'm going, hallelujah. I'm not going to question, is it because I was good looking? Is it because somebody paid you? Is it because I was the only kid left in the orphanage? Why did you pick me? I don't care why he picked me. I'm just glad he did. He loves me. He loves me. And Satan will cause you to doubt that all the days of your life, trying to get you to think that it has something to do with your performance. And it doesn't. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves you. He loves all that he has made. We have to understand that. But secondly, for the Christian, this is so incredibly important. God is in control. There are 1,000 times in your life that you'll be tempted to doubt that. Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. That's right. That's why Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 were written. Feel free to write that down. It's not copyrighted. Write it down somewhere. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It is your life verse. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding. In other words, stop trying to figure out what God's doing. Go with the flow. He's in control. He loves you. Why isn't that enough? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways. Acknowledge him and he'll do what? He will direct your steps. He will open up that path for you. He loves you. He's in control. And it's all going to work out fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on him. We teach that in our youngest groups back in Sunday school. And it's the only three things you need to know as a Christian. You cling to those three things. You're going to walk through life victorious and head held high. And you're going to walk into the kingdom of God to a rich and glorious welcome from the Lord. You're going to hear something like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Ah, that's the only reward I need. Crowns, they're only good for one thing as far as I can tell. Taking off and laying at his feet. That's what the book of Revelation has me doing. And I can't wait. I need no other crown. I need no other reward. My reward, you know what makes heaven heaven? It's not the stuff you get, it's who you're with. Amen. It's who you're with. It's not the stuff you streets of gold. Who cares? You know, foundations of the New Jerusalem made of diamond and jasper and emerald. Who cares? I mean, girls would probably go, ooh. You guys, nah. If it was hot dogs and brats and stuff like that, it'd be fine. But it's not. It's made of that stuff that girls lust after. But you can have as much of that stuff as you want to in the kingdom. Don't lust after it here. In such small and picky units, little quantities today, the stuff is in glorious abundance up there. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. That's all that we have to do this morning is get a hold of the joy of our salvation, knowing God loves me. Don't ever let Satan rob you of that truth. God loves you. He is in control. I don't feel like who said anything about feelings? Did you know the word feelings is not mentioned in the New Testament? Take that one to the bank. Huh? Why isn't it? It's not because feelings aren't real. It's because you can't walk by them. The just shall walk by faith, not feelings. They both begin with F, but that's the only similarity they share. Then why do we place so much importance in feelings? It is opposed to what God is doing. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, not against David. God's anger isn't directed at him, not the ruler, but the nation. And he incited David against him, saying, go and take a census of all of Israel and Judah. Okay, let's again rehearse the background of this. David's approaching 70. He's approaching the end of his life and the end of his reign. He's too old to go into battle anymore. He's not his young, youthful, vigorous self anymore. So there is the temptation to think, I can't do this anymore. I can't lead the nation. I'm going to have to depend upon my army and the size of my army and our technology and our information strategies and how smart we are and what we got to win the day. That's what we're going to have to do because I can't do this anymore. So why don't we find out how many troops we got? Stop right there. He knew the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, where there was a huge invading force and God had raised up this reluctant farmer named Gideon to be the commander of the troops. I'm talking about a guy who felt insecure and ill-equipped. Gideon did. You go back to Judges 6 and read about him, a reluctant hero and deliverer to be sure. But he rounded up all of the troops of Israel and God says, yeah, you got too many. No, wait a minute. We're still outnumbered 10-1. You say we got too many, and God says, yeah, because if I give you the victory with the amount of men you got, you'll take credit for it. So Gideon, here's what you're supposed to do. You tell every man that's in the army, if you're afraid to die into battle and spill your guts, if you're afraid, go home. Everybody left. Everybody left. Yeah, I don't want to die. I'm out of here, man. So two-thirds of his army walked. And I'm sure Gideon's going, oh, sheesh. Did I hear from God or not? Maybe that was indigestion. I'm not sure. Really? Most of my army just took a heyday. And then you know what God said to him again? You still got too many men. Wait a minute. We were only outnumbered 10-1. Now we're outnumbered 100-1. And you said, what? We still got too many men? You got to be kidding me. God said, no, no, no. Take him down, have him get a drink of water out of the stream. Everybody that cups it, their water, and takes it up to their mouth, that's who I've picked. And the guys that stick their face in the water and lapping it up like a dog, let them go. Gideon's got 300 men before it's all said and done. How many do you need for God to win the battle? None. You don't need an army at all. You don't need anybody but God. You can understand this. When you have God, you have every resource in this life that you will ever need. And until you have God, you will never have enough resource to meet every need in this life. It isn't going to happen. You're going to run out of personal resources or financial resources or health resources or wisdom resources. You're going to run out long before life runs out. It's kind of like your paycheck. You run out of paycheck before you run out of the month. You know, I don't know how that works exactly, but you plan and you do the best you can. God's resources are what? Infinite. Infinite. Why did David number the troops of Israel? Perhaps he's getting insecure. Perhaps he needs to take tally here in case. There's no existential threat to the kingdom at this point. There's no neighbors attacking him. There's not a good military reason for him to number the troops of Israel. In fact, even numbering isn't bad itself. The whole book of Numbers is a book about numbering different groups of people. In fact, God had several times in the past ordered the taking of a census. Ordering it. But what David does here takes God outside the picture. Now it's all about me. It's the size of my army that wins the battle. It's the amount of technology that we possess that wins the battle. Or maybe it's God who grants the victory. It's not the size of our army. You think back to World War II, where God gave the Allied powers a tremendous victory. If you ever get the chance to read a good book about the Pacific Theater of War, Bill O'Reilly's book about the death of the rising sun is a fantastic history book written by two world-class historians on the Pacific Theater. But at any given point, but especially at the Battle of Midway, the battle could have easily gone either way. And we could all be having sushi for dinner and speaking Japanese in our service this morning. But we're not by what? The grace of God. He loves me. He's in control. And everything will turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. There was faith at work when we were in World War II, and God was given all of the credit for all of the victories. The Battle of Midway, funny thing, the Japanese had sent up an observation plane looking for the American fleet. And just as he gets up there, just as he spots the American fleet, guess what? His radio goes out. Nothing's going on. Got nothing on the radio. He's trying to report back to get his ships ready for the battle. And just so happens, his radio goes out. And he can't do that. Well, the guys back on the ships, they don't know. Should we arm our planes with torpedoes or bombs? Bombs or torpedoes? And they went back and forth four different times. And they were caught with their pants down when the American planes from their carriers finally arrived, and the Battle of Midway went down in the history books as the turning point of the Pacific War. Really? Who's in control of circumstances? God. God. First president I remember that ever spoke on TV was Dwight Eisenhower, who was a general in the European theater of war in World War II. Fantastic general who brought God into every conversation I ever heard on TV. I remember watching that little black and white TV about yay big. Black and white, and there he was, and they were talking about God all the time and giving God the glory for the victories and things like that. Well, you think about this, we had the most massive army in the world, but in subsequent wars, we have difficulty. We can't even whoop a little bitty country called Vietnam. We did not win Korea. Did you know that? We just kind of called it quits. Everybody called it quits at the same time. You know, there was no victory there. You know, we had our struggles down in Grenada. Really? You can't whoop a Caribbean island down there when they're all drunk on rum down there? What's your problem, America? It's not the size of your army that wins the victory. It's not the size of your resources that win the victory in your life personally. Amen. But the nation that turns its back on God winds up forfeiting the blessings of God. And militarily, despite us having the most formidable fighting force on planet Earth, we wonder why it doesn't seem like God goes out with our troops anymore. Why did we get bogged down in Vietnam for more than a decade? Why did we get bogged down in Afghanistan for a decade? We can't win little wars like this? And I think it's time the nation paused and asked ourselves the question, could it be, could it just possibly be that God is angry, not because of the outcome of the most recent presidential election, could it be that God is angry with this nation because we have turned our back on him? Maybe if we brought God back into the political arena, maybe if we got God back in our schools and in our courts, maybe, just maybe, this nation would be so much better off. I know we would be spiritually. God wants to bless, but sometimes his people, by their actions, forfeit those blessings. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan put it in the heart of David to go and number the troops of Israel. But it says here that God did that. Who's in charge? Well, God is, and there's no question about that. But sometimes he will use Satan to test his people, like David. In fact, in the Greek, did you know the word test and the word tempt is exactly the same word? It's a metallurgical term which meant to place some raw metal in a furnace and melt it until all of the impurities come to the top and you skim those off, and what was left over was the good stuff. So to test our faith, God puts us in a cauldron, allows the impurities to rise to the top, God skims them off. Do you know how they would tell when the gold was pure back in Old Testament times? The goldsmith would look for his reflection there, because once all the scum came to the top, you couldn't see any reflection at all. But once that was scraped off, the guy could actually see his reflection in that. Maybe that's what God is doing in your life and mine. Maybe he's wanting to skim off the impurities and look upon his own reflection. How much of God does he see in you? Or do the impurities still cloud the image, and God is just wanting to remove the impurities? And sometimes he will allow Satan to test us, to tempt us. James is crystal clear. God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. In fact, it says in James 1, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Nope. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each man is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. After that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God has allowed Satan to test David. I praise God in heaven that some of the limitations that he's put on Satan is, Satan can't make me sin. Aren't you glad for that? Satan can't make, he can tempt you to the dickens, but he can't make you sin. Then why do you sin? Yeah, your sinful, fallen, wretched, ugly, icky old nature. That's why you choose to sin. When tempted, we can go to the throne of God and we can ask for his strength, or we can go, we start turning it over in our mind. Next thing we know, the longer we turn it over in our minds, more likely we are to commit the sin. Jesus said, if you've thought it in your heart, you've already committed the sin. And yet we excuse ourselves today. Well, I didn't do anything. You were eyeball raping that waitress in the restaurant. What do you mean you weren't doing anything wrong? I've actually had a Christian man tell me, well, my wife said, as long as I don't order anything off the menu, it's okay to look. Well, I don't know who's the bigger idiot, the guy or his wife. You know, he's supposed to be the spiritual guy that knows what the will of God is. God has called us to purity and holiness, not compromise and justification. And yet that's our default position, is to justify my own. I'm not really as bad as, like, Hitler. Bad comparison. Bad comparison. There's always going to be somebody out there who looks worse than you. That's not the standard. Who is God's standard? Jesus. He's perfect. God didn't relax his standards to get you into heaven. He met those standards in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because you couldn't. And that's called grace. I don't know why he loves me. I'm just glad he does. I walk in his grace and by his strength, his power. He loves me. A census in and of itself wasn't a sin. It had been done before at the command of God. Numbers chapter 1 and again in chapter 26 tells us that. So why is this census wrong? And verse 2 gives us a clue. So the commander said to Joab, the king said to Joab and to the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, in other words, all the way to the north, all the way to the south, and enroll the fighting men that I may know how many there are. Why do you need to know? If you came up with a million, is that what God needs to win a battle? I don't think so. For nearly 40 years, David had not numbered his troops yet, yet God had given him victory after victory after victory. Why number them now unless you take security in that sort of thing? Some of us do. Well, how big's your savings account? Really? Yeah, that happens in the church more often than you'd like to know. Pastors ask me all the time, well, how big's your church? You're either going to be prideful or discouraged, and I don't think Satan could care less which extreme you gravitate towards. Well, I'm proud that I got a church of 50 million people. You know, I'm better and bigger than anybody. And we assume that has something to do with the blessing of God. Not scripturally, it doesn't. Yet we in our finite, worldly little minds think a bigger church is a more spiritual church and a sign of God's blessing. Really? Then Jesus was the greatest failure that ever walked the earth. After 3.5 years of church growth ministry, he had 12 guys following him, and one of them was Judas Iscariot. And the others are numbskulls. And you're thinking, that's the best you could do? After 3.5 years, you got 12 dodos? Really? Maybe you ought to go back up the mountain and pray some more, because this does not look like a good pick to me. He prayed all night long before he picked those guys. He picked the exact guys that God wanted to pick. Men murmured and grumbled and complained about God's choice ever since. But the bottom line was, God had already chosen. Didn't make sense to man. Stop trying to look at things through man's eyes and start looking at things through God's eyes. God sees, when he looks at you and I, he doesn't see our imperfections, he sees Jesus Christ. It's like God looks at you through rose-colored glasses. Some of you are old enough to remember when you were a hippie. And we all wore rose-colored, Kathy still has her rose-colored glasses. Yeah, that's how God looks at us. Those rose-colored glasses of God's aren't for vision correction. It's a reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why they're rose-colored. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you. It's not, he doesn't see you for who you are, but who you can be in Christ. Your potential is yet untapped, dear friends. There is not a one of us that's done so much as started to apprehend the tip of the iceberg of our Christianity. The best is yet ahead. And I will seek after that with all of my heart. David did not need to know how many there were. Verse 2. What he needed to know was God has this. He's always given me the victory because I've always called out to him. I've always prayed. I've always trusted. David wrote half of the Psalms revealing to us his spiritual journey. And sometimes in those Psalms, I love the Psalms because it sounds so much just like you or me. He starts off the psalm, and he's madder than a wet hen. Oh, God, I just hate these guys. But, God, I know you're in control. Okay, well, praise is holy and holy. And he walks out of the psalm a completely different man. And I think that's why some of the psalms are longer and some are shorter. Sometimes it wasn't such a battle. Sometimes you come to the throne of God and go, God, I know you got this. I'm good. And away you walk. And sometimes you're going to have to wrestle with that for a couple of days. Amen? Sometimes you're just going to have to say, I'm really upset at this. I'm really struggling with this. I don't understand, blah, blah, blah. It'll take you some time to get through that, just like it does some of the Psalms. I mean, some of the Psalms are 4 verses long, and then there's others that are 150 verses long. And you say, what was his problem? He was struggling. He was struggling for a long time. God, it didn't seem to wear out God having to put up with a psalm that long. It wears you and me out sometimes, but God had this. Anytime we start using the metrics of the world to look at ourselves or the church, it will always lead to pride or discouragement. Don't compare yourself to anybody. Don't compare your church to anybody else's church. Why can't we just let God be God's? It's his will that some be big and some be small. Can I tell you, I'm not impressed by numbers. The world is, but that's not our metric. It's the Spirit of God. Is God glorified? I'm more proud of the 75-year-old guy in a Kansas wheat field who's been pastoring there for 35 years to a congregation of 35 people. That guy impresses my socks off. Why don't they invite him to speak at pastors' conferences? Because he doesn't have a big church. Doesn't look good. Got some little guy up there. You know, I'll bet that guy's got some stories to tell. I'd like to tap into that wisdom. Not some Johnny-come-lately who shot up there like a pop bottle rocket. I know how long they last. I want us to be shining like stars in this night sky forever. Temporary success, I don't want to judge that. I don't want to gravitate towards pride. David, in the size of his army, reliance on his army versus God for his national security. Who makes God's people secure? God does. This country is not going to become more secure by hiring more people. I think there are prudent things any nation can do to guard itself. But the bottom line is, the people that trust in the Lord are protected by him. He is our ultimate source of security. We will rely on him, not ourselves, not our technology. What do we rely on for national security? Well, let me ask you this. What do you rely on for security? Your monthly income? Your marital status? Your good looks? Some of you are already bankrupt. And all of us are becoming increasingly bankrupt. Amen? Our security is not in the ability to push and prop up this flesh. My security is in God. Always has been, always will be. He is a faithful God. Only David's pride and ambition would have brought on such an act as he committed. But it makes sense in his advanced age that David would begin to feel insecure. But that's not faith in God. That's faith in man. Really? I don't want to do that. Very uncharacteristic of David. Let me just say this. He made a mistake. So what do you say we do with David? Crucify him? Take him apart? Maybe we should slander him and gossip about him. Maybe we should tear up the pages that have his name on it in the Bible. That'll show him. Or maybe we should find ourselves in David's position, and sometimes we make a mistake. And sometimes we misunderstand a situation, and sometimes our insecurities get the best of us because our eyes have been taken off of God and we're looking at others or our circumstance or our finances or whatever else. God is calling us back to Himself, and that's why we spent the time of praise and worship this morning that we did. What is amazing to me is that God even tried to warn David not to do this. Look at verse 3. But Joab, that's the commander of his forces. Joab, this guy, he's not a nice guy. Can we just leave it at that? He has murdered people. He is conniving. He is manipulative. He is self-serving. Not a nice guy. Kind of a thug. But even the thug knows that what David is proposing is wrong. Don't do this, David. Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it." But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Why are your eyes on the size of your army instead of on the heights of heaven? You've always looked to God, and He's always delivered you. What do you care less about? Don't do that, because it's the opposite of faith. Now you're trusting in the arm of flesh and the size of your army instead of God. His resources are endless. Who cares how many troops you have? All Gideon needed in his day and age was 300 guys to whoop an army of 300,000. That's nothing to God. When you have God, you have all of the resources you'll ever need. But without God, you will never have enough resources. He will make sure of that. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Pray that this nation experiences revival and we come back, and we as a nation will be blessed. We as a people will be blessed. We as a church will be blessed. I'd love to see each of your incomes doubled this year, as long as it doesn't go to your head. And you tithe, of course. You know, if you're going to double your salary, want some of that back to pay our bills. But Joab replied to the king, why do you want to do this thing? Verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left to the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, this is now the Transjordan, the modern-day country of Jordan, where the two Transjordanian tribes were encamped. They camped near Aroer, near the south of the town of the gorge, and went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead, the region of Tatim and Hodshi, and went on to Dan, Jaan, and around towards Sidon. So they've made their way over to the east, gone up north, go to the coast, and come back down. Takes them a while to make that journey. Then they went around the fortress of Tyre and all of the towns of the Hivites, the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev, the desert of Judah. And after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. We have shrunk the size of our planet by the technology today, between jet aircraft and the ability to get around the globe and things like the internet, where we can live stream from here to the ends of the earth nearly instantaneously. It takes them 9 months and 20 days, but here's another way to look at it. David had 9 months and 20 days to repent and didn't. 9 months and 20 days, David had time to think about this foolish decision that he has made and change his course, and he didn't. That's a stubborn man. Now, like I said at the beginning of our study this morning, I know this has nothing to do with you. I know you have never been stubborn. You have never demanded your own way. You have never made a mistake. And I'm sure that when God has given you an opportunity to call it a mistake, to confess it as sin, and to repent of it, I'm sure you did that instantly. But just because it takes you 9 months and 20 days doesn't mean that God ever gives up on you. He's so patient. I mean, about 3 days into this, I'd be looking to spank somebody. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Me too. He is so patient. So patient, so kind. Here what David does is he bows to the dreaded scourge of numbers. Many still too today. Bigger is better, more is merrier, richer is more respectable. Only in the world's eyes. Don't think in terms of the flesh. What does a nation trust in? The size of its military, its technology, its infrastructure, its government? Or God? Who do you trust in? The size of your savings account, your health, your ability, skill, knowledge, strength, economy, a relationship? All of these things are potentially fleeting. But it forces me to analyze the question, where does my security come from? Where does my security come from? You'll be challenged on that often throughout your life, where God will test you on that. Or more accurately, use Satan to test you in these areas. You'll never know that God is all you need until you reach the place where God is all you have. But in that place, you can learn that God is all I need. I have food and clothing and shelter and abundance because He is God. He loves me. He's in control. And everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on Him. That's all we have to do. Three things. You can feel free to write them down. They're not copyrighted. No one will sue you. But this is a great life map that begins with our toddlers back there that are taught those three things, but are so important that we as adults not get away from. God loves you. You need to rehearse this daily. God loves you. He is in control. That's what the word sovereign means. Can I tell you two things you already know? You are not sovereign. Sorry. It's a bubble burster for some of you guys, but you are not in control. Maybe some of you think you are. You're not. God is. But the third thing, then everything is going to turn out just fine. If God loves me and He's in control, then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run. 9 months and 20 days? Yeah. Maybe longer. He's in control and everything's going to turn out just fine if I just keep my eyes on Him. Verse 8, after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months, 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. 1.3 million people. In the listing in Chronicles, different number, probably because in the smaller number, they didn't count the Levites. You don't put priests in battle. Otherwise, they wind up doing a Peter. They lop off somebody's ear because they're not trained in sword handling. So you can count them in a census, but don't count on using them in the army. Get them to pray for your army, but don't put a sword in their hand or you'll wind up with ears on the ground. So don't get caught up in the fact that there's two different numbers. One includes Levites, the other doesn't. Not a big deal at all. But look at David's response when this happens. He's told how many he's gotten. It's a sizable army. Verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. Conscience-stricken. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Isn't it the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? And sometimes the Holy Spirit will nudge you and go, you knew that was wrong. And if you listen to that still small voice, that will always encourage you to find your way to your knees. It's never the voice of condemnation, but it's the voice of one who loves you enough to come alongside of you, meet you where you're at, and lift you up to higher ground. Only the enemy has this voice of condemnation that's going to go off in your head all the time. But the Holy Spirit will sometimes prod you and nudge you, not to condemn you, but to convict you. Two different words. If the Holy Spirit prompts your heart and says, man, you blew it, smartest thing you can do is say, you bet God I blew it, I'm sorry. That's what repentance is. That's what repentance is. That's why we've always got the altar open anytime anybody wants to come up here and do business with God. It's not that you have to come up here, but sometimes there's such therapeutic action that happens between the sheep of God and the great shepherd that happens when they get on their knees and they open their hearts up before Him. I encourage you to make use of that regularly. You'll have to die to self and die to pride because Satan will be whispering in your ear, don't you know everybody in the room's looking at you? A, they're not. B, what's to look at? It's just you. We've seen you. Ain't no big deal. You're down here praying. Okay, great. He's doing business with God. Pray for him. Encourage him. Bless him. Anytime you see somebody come forward, understand it is now your responsibility to pray for those folks that are down here. Some are getting saved. Some are getting healed. Some are getting touched by God and convicted. Then pray for those folks. Don't be the gawker, because the gawker always turns into the squawker. The guy who's looking becomes the critic. Looking, who's there? I think it's a, you know. Whoa. You be praying for him. You're nobody's critic. Don't number the troops of Israel. Don't make that mistake. You be praying for them. David is conscience stricken. He had 9 months, 20 days to reconsider, to rethink the how and the why of his plan and repent, but didn't. What do you do when you sin? Always got to make a personal application of Scripture. What do you, the tendency of our flesh is to justify it. Well, that's not so bad. It's not a big deal. Everybody else does it. But you know it's wrong, and you know it's a sin, and you know it is now a barrier between you and the intimacy that God's called you to. That hindrance will keep you out of church. It'll keep you out of the Bible. If you're in unrepented of sin, I won't see your face for a while. Shame will keep you from going to church. Shame will keep you from reading the Bible. It's like Dwight L. Moody said in a previous generation, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Know that that's the strategy of Satan. He will try to get you to feel so terrible about yourself that you don't go to church, you don't read, you don't pray, and you slip into an irrecoverable depression, and you can be another statistic. Just like Satan wants. We all sin and fall short the glory of God, but what we should do when we blow it is confess that. 1 John 1:8, oh, this is a wonderful verse. John writes believers, and in this tiny little epistle, says, brothers, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, that's to say the same thing about it that God does. It's sin. I don't justify it. I don't call it a mistake, a faux pas, whatever else. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. When you blow it, this is where to go. 1 John 1:8. 1:8 and 9 into the next chapter. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, just forgive us, purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Stay humble. Nobody's perfect in this room. Nobody's perfect in this world. Some may be a little closer, but that's like saying you're on one side of the earth versus the other, but the earth is still 93 million miles away from the sun, okay? That's God's righteousness. Okay, some are a little closer than others, but we're all still 93 million miles away from the righteousness and perfection of God. But John continues in chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the goal of a Christian, is to stop sinning. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. I come to the cross. I come to Jesus again. David is convicted in his heart, and he acknowledges that. Verse 10, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned. Doesn't whitewash it at all. Greatly in what I have done now, O Lord, Yahweh is the term. I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. All sin is foolish because we bought into the lie of the enemy, who promises fulfillment but delivers guilt instead and shame. Isn't that something? Satan always baits us. He tempts us, promising instant gratification, and when we actually commit the sin, we find, I didn't get any instant gratification out of this, and I'm left with residual, unresolved guilt and shame. Only God can remove that. But that is why all sin ultimately is a very foolish thing to do. It doesn't pay the benefits that are promised by the one who hates your soul more than anything else in the universe. Before David got up the next morning, Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Prophets and seer is the same word. A prophet was one who was able to see past the immediate. A seer is a prophet. They could see into the future. They could say, thus saith the Lord. Verse 12, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from before your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague on your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Would you like a poke in the eye with a sharp stick, a punch in the guts, or to have both legs amputated? Tough choice. You know, none of them sound particularly wonderful. Can we sidestep any of them? Let's back up a little bit. When he confessed that he had sinned before God and asked God to take away his guilt, did God forgive him? Yes. How was David saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith. Same way that you and I are forgiven. By grace, God's grace, through our faith in what Jesus has done for us. So there's no doubt in my mind that David was forgiven when he prayed the prayer. Then why does the hammer still drop? Okay, let me just bring you a modern day analogy. I let you out of service in another 2.5 minutes. You decide on your way home to rob a bank. Okay, you hitch up your pickup truck to the ATM and you tow it across town, showering sparks everywhere, hoping that you grind the bottom out of the safe and have access to the money. And instantly when you pull up in your house, you're conscience stricken and you confess it as sin to God. Oh God, I have done a foolish, stupid, and wicked thing. I am really messed up. I am sorry, God. Forgive me in Jesus' name, and you are forgiven. Can I give you another bubble burster? You're still going to jail. Forgiven, yes, but are there consequences to our actions sometime? Oh, yeah. You know, I can ask my wife to forgive me any number of stupid things that I've done over the years. I'm not speaking to any husband in this room because none of you have ever been stupid or said things that offended your wife. But on rare occasion, I've done that to my wife. And I've said, I am sorry, honey. I was stupid. I'm sorry. Forgive me, please. And she forgives me. But sometimes there's still trash to be taken out. You know what I'm saying? If I've undermined the security of our relationship, that may take a while to repair. Those are the consequences. God has forgiven my sin, but there are consequences. For every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. Newton came up with that 4 centuries ago. In other words, nobody sins with impunity. Your sin always affects other people around you. You don't think it does, but that's a lie from the pit of hell. Nobody sins with impunity. When I'm not in good shape spiritually, you know what? My wife is the first one to call me on the carpet. I think I'm fooling everybody. And she goes, yeah, like you haven't read your Bible, have you? You're turning like into a major pagan, dog/demon. You need to get in the Word of God. You need to pray. Surround yourself with some praise and worship. I go, yeah, I know. You're right. I should do that. I should eat something too. If reading and praying doesn't fix the problem, feed your man, please. Feed the beast. Feed the beast. You seen those commercials with the candy bar? Here, eat a candy bar. He's, I'm better. I'm better when I'm in the Word of God and feasting off of the banquet table of His Word. So which do you want of these three things, consequences, though we've confessed and repented? What David does, look at verse 14. This is instructive to me. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. In other words, I don't know which one to pick. But let us fall into the hands of God, the Lord, for His mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Famine would affect the people, and David feels responsible for this sin. God was angry with the nation, has judged them by this, but David is complicit. David has a hand in this as well. But famine affects the people. Now, David would have been exempted from that one. He's rich. He'll eat anything he wants to, anytime he wants to. He's got the money to go buy food while his people suffer, and he's not going to let that happen. A shepherd always identifies himself with the sheep. A military defeat. Well, David knows he's safe. His army would take the hit. But David is feeling conscience-stricken for his role in this. That wouldn't be fair either. So instead of committing yourself into the hands of men, letting them have their way with you, say, God, you know what's best. You know what's best. You know what's revolutionized my prayer life more than anything else? I stopped telling God what to do a long time ago. I stopped telling him things he already knew. I would say, here's my situation. He goes, yeah, I know. Well, here's what I want you to do about that. And God says, no, that's not my way. I don't like that. When's the last time you heard a no from God and you said, ooh, that's cool? You pray because you want God to do what you just asked him to do. But I tell you, that's thinking like he's a genie in a box. He's not. He is God. So the faster you get your prayer life in touch with his heart, the more effective your prayers will become. Don't think in the flesh. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. God is more concerned with your character than your comfort. Can we just say amen to that? Okay? That he's in the business of character building. He's not interested in your temporal comfort or instantaneous deliverance from a trial that he has allowed. What he's teaching me is that I can trust him because he loves me and he's sovereign. So everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's the lesson that David is relearning. You'll have to relearn it from time to time yourself. But look at what God does with this. So verse 15, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning to the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. And you say, that's not fair. No, back up a little bit. How many of the nation you think joined with Absalom in his rebellion against God's appointed ruler, David? Maybe 70,000 plus or minus? How many had joined in Sheba's rebellion after Absalom? Perhaps some of that 70,000? Maybe God has an exact handle on the number and knows exactly who he's going to bring into his presence. I wonder how many of those 70,000 were still faithful followers of Saul and Benjamin and hated David so much that they complained about his political appointment for his duration of his reign. You mean like we do with our presidents? Is there a lesson to be learned there? Yeah, maybe God is in control, and we shouldn't let these things move us so quickly, so easily. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord. That's a profitable study by itself. I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The messenger. That's what the word angel means, melech. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. It already had. Because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, God's hand was dealing with David, disciplining him, if you will. But it was the nation that now needed to be brought into alignment with God's purposes. In the future, once again, God will judge nations again. The book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 19, outlines that someday God is going to gather all of the nations of the world together in a final global catastrophe that we can call Armageddon. World War I and World War II were nothing compared with what's going to happen in World War III. In fact, by the time the judgments are over, one half of the earth's population perishes. One half of the world, 3.75 billion people. I want to get right with God now and stay right with God. Verse 18, on the day that Gad went to David, he said, go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. He was called a Jebusite because the ancient name of Jerusalem used to be Jebus. So he is referred to as a Jebusite. This is Jerusalem we're talking about. And God has him build an altar there in what is today referred to as Jerusalem. It is not man's to parcel up between the four quadrants that it is today. There is the eastern and the western and northern and southern precincts of Jerusalem. God never did that. All of Jerusalem was given to Israel as its capital city. It's not up for negotiation, and quite frankly, the Palestinians have no claim to that at all. If you read your Bible, you'll find that the Palestinians were called in the Old Testament what? Philistines. The historic enemies of yes, but the Palestinians have lived in that land for dozens of years. You know where they came from originally? The island of Crete. They came originally from the island of Greece. They originally came from the descendants of the guys that walked off Noah's boat. Okay, so this whole idea that we've been in land forever is irrelevant. Who was the land given to? By God. That's the only issue at hand. Not whether the Palestinians think that they have a claim to it or not. So no plan to divide up the Holy Land will ever succeed because God's in charge of it. When the world says, peace, peace, God says, there will be no peace. Land for peace has been the promise of the Palestinians for the last 40 years. How much peace does Israel enjoy today? Though the Palestinians control the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, there's been no peace. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It all belongs to Israel and someday will be theirs. So anyway, as he goes up to the threshing floor, verse 20, when Arnon looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went down and bowed down with the king, before the king, with his face to the ground. Arnon said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord so that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arnon said to David, my lord the king, take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arnon gives all of this to the king. Arnon also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. He already had. But this is the instructive part to me in verse 24. But the king replied to Arnon, no, I insist on paying you for it. Underline this. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering of total and complete consecration. It wasn't required, but if you wanted more of God, you offered up a burnt offering. Do you remember in Romans chapter 12 where Paul encourages the church at Rome to present yourselves as living sacrifices? He's referring to the burnt offering. You don't have to, and you can still make it to heaven, but what God wants you to do is offer all of you to him. A burnt offering, consecrated, completely consumed on the altar, and nothing left for me and everything given to God. But David says, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost me something. The Bible talks about many different sacrifices, many Old Testament sacrifices, some of which were mandatory, some of which were voluntary. There were two offerings that were absolutely mandatory, the sin offering and the guilt offering. Why mandatory? How many have sinned? All. Everybody's guilty because all have sinned. So both of those offerings were mandatory in the Old Testament. But then there were other offerings that were voluntary, like the burnt offering. You didn't have to do this. In the Old Testament, they're often referred to as fellowship offerings. You want a fellowship with God. You want a fellowship with the saints. You want a fellowship with the priests. So God was given a portion. You ate a portion. The priest ate a portion. Kind of a communal meal like we see in the New Testament called fellowship. Huh. There's something about getting together and eating that kind of welds believers together. I kind of like that. So I encourage you guys to eat a lot, eat with each other often, and practice the gift of hospitality. Notice that it is not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something. You know, Tracy talked about this morning briefly, tithes and offerings given to the church. Some people say, I can't afford to tithe. I don't think you can afford not to. The tithe is a reflection of giving to the Lord. You don't give to a man, a church, or a denomination. That's between you and God. The percentage you give is between you and God. I'm not going to lay anything on that. But if you want to cheat God, you ought to read Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, by withholding voluntarily tithes and offerings so you can spend them on eating out and going to movies. God says, you're robbing me. You want to revisit that, Malachi chapter 3. But quite frankly, the giving of your finances is simply a reflection of how much of your heart you've already given. You give God your heart, he'll take care of your finances. That's not a deal. I've watched him do that so often in my life. Because my son Luke was born with hydrocephalus that collapsed half of his brain when he was born, we have collectively over the last 35 years racked up millions and millions and millions of dollars of medical bills. And most of the time, I didn't have any insurance. Luke had a brain surgery when he was 18 months old. It was done by the finest pediatric neurosurgeon in all of, and west of the Mississippi River, Dr. Pritz. And the gal came downstairs and asked me and Kathy how we were going to pay for this brain surgery. And I'm going, what do these things cost? Oh, $250,000. What do you do for a living? I'm a student at seminary. And we manage an apartment complex. We have a place to live. I said, before we talk about finances, how about we see if my boy lives or not? How about we see that? But we trusted God. I remember me and Kathy, we remember that we were praying our brains out in that waiting room. And there wasn't a soul with us. It was just her and me. And we were praying and praying and praying. And God met us in that moment. And that same gal came downstairs after a while. And she says, well, I got some good news for you. And I says, yeah, what's that? She says, the finest pediatric neurosurgeon that's available west of Mississippi did your son's brain surgery. And I said, well, that's great. And she says, and the state of California is picking up your entire medical bill. I applied for Medi-Cal for you. I took the liberty. Hope you don't mind. Yeah, I really mind that you just saved me $250,000. Yeah, I'm really PO'd, you know. God has provided. If you put God first, you'll never want. If, this is a test for you. This has nothing to do with your money. It has to do with your heart. You withhold from God, he'll withhold his blessings from you. It's your choice. God will honor whatever you choose. Do you trust him? If you trust him with your salvation, then you should easily trust him with everything else. It's all his anyway. Amen? So I give it back to him on a daily basis, and I find that he takes care of me. He takes care of me. You know, God has tested us on that time and time again. I did my taxes last night. Shirley will be glad to hear that. I don't need you to do my taxes, Shirley. I took care of it last night. Got the biggest refund back since I've been filing taxes. Since I was 17, the biggest refund we ever got back. I've got my daughter and my grandchildren living with me, my highest privilege in all of life. And I fell over backwards when the program crunched the numbers and we're getting back this monster refund. And I went, another blessing from God. You know what the first voice I heard in my head was? Are you going to tithe? You bet your bippy I'm going to tithe. You know, I'm going to give God his due. I won't cheat him because I want the blessings to continue. His blessings don't always take the form of nice refunds from the IRS, but know this, that God will take care of you if you take care of your relationship with him. Present yourself a living sacrifice on a daily basis. The lessons are obvious in this chapter. Don't trust in anything but the Lord. Don't trust in your strength, your wisdom, your money, because these things don't equal security. Secondly, when you do sin, confess and repent. Don't wait 9 months and 20 days. And know this, though if you sin, there may still be consequences, but that's okay. I will visit you in jail. I will bring you cookies and muffins. That's all right, you know. But there are sometimes consequences to our sins. But what marks great men of the Bible in here, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings on it, fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on the behalf of the land and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is the building site of what will become the temple in Solomon's time. This is the very, very place. Can I encourage you to be a David and build your altars? What separates great men of the Bible from men of insignificance is the great men were altar builders. You look at an Abraham. What did he do? He built off altars. He went to Bethel and he built altars. He went to Beersheba and he built all. He everywhere he went, he built offers. What do you do at altars? One of two. You do two things at altars. What do? You worship. Prayer's part of that, and you sacrifice. It's only two things you do at an altar. You worship and you sacrifice. But if it doesn't cost you anything, by definition, it's not a sacrifice. Did you follow that line of thinking? Build your altars. You worship at that altar. You sacrifice at that altar. Start with yourself, a living sacrifice. That's what David did, and what marks him out to be a great man. He was an altar builder. Lastly, David found out, though he made a mistake, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. God's going to build the temple there. And when God shows up at the dedication of the temple in the time of Solomon, wow, a glorious cloud fills the temple, the Shekinah, the glory of God shows up. It is amazing, and God speaks. Oh, wonderful, wonderful things happen. This very altar is where the temple will be built, and it will be glorious. It will lead to a national revival under Solomon as that building is dedicated to the Lord. So maybe everything that we go through as a nation is going to result in the glory of God someday. If we put God first, I know it will. If you and I put God first, and in this temple, doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then worship God in this temple, because at this altar I do what? I worship. In this altar I do what? I sacrifice. It's called the sacrifice of praise and worship, because you don't always feel like it. Worship is sometime an act of the will. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Lots of lessons to take home and mull over.